There are two main passages in Scripture, in my estimation, that really directly deal with the issue of singleness. And so we're going to look at one of those. The main one is actually 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or the one that would be viewed as the central explanation of a Christian perspective on singleness. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe Paul, the Apostle Paul, is actually taking what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, and he is, I think, unfolding that, applying it. I think he's thinking through that, thinking, what does it look like for the Christian life? In other words, what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, what does it look like? And so I actually want to go back to Matthew 19 and really seek to break down that passage, and then at the very end we'll reference a couple of things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read Matthew 19, 1 through 12, and see what the text says here. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They said to him, the Pharisees, to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, as we take a look at this issue of singles and singleness, I want to first of all take a look and just make sure we understand who we're talking about here. First of all, we're talking about unmarried adults. There are, within that group, young adults who have not gotten married yet. And typically when we think of singles, we're thinking of people who, our mindset typically is people who want to get married and they just haven't gotten married yet. But that's really unrealistic. It's really not an accurate way to look at that. We're talking about young adults who have not gotten married, people who may or may not be considering marriage as an option. We're also talking about a group that's a little less thought of when we think about singles, but we're talking about middle-aged or older adults who have not gotten married either. But there's also another whole group of singles that we often tend to forget about. For example, there are what I would call previously married adults. In other words, people who at one point have been married, but either they're now widowed or they're widows or widowers. There are people who have been married before but are now single again because they've been divorced. And when we talk about singles, we're talking about people across a wide spectrum. Actually, all of us have spent some time as a single person. When I say single, we're not talking about children, but all of us have reached adulthood. I don't think any of you got married as children, if you're married. And so all of us have reached some point in which we were considered, or maybe you still are considered, a single adult. And if you got married, if you're married now, then you spent some time as a single adult, and then you got married. And actually, most, not all, but many people who are married for a period of time should expect that it's very likely, very possible, that they will spend some time again as a single. If you look just across the cross-section of our culture, I don't know exactly what the statistics are. We tend to say that half of those who get married end up divorcing, coming into some kind of a divorce. It's probably not that high, but certainly 35-40% of those who get married, that marriage will end up in divorce. So what's happening? If people who start single, they get married, often they end up single again. In the case of two people who live married until one of them dies, then the other person is inevitably left again as a single person. So when we talk about singlehood, we're talking not just about this small group of people that we as married people tend to look at and go, well, those are the singles, and we're just waiting for them to get married. Many of us have spent time as singles. Many of us will again spend time as singles for different reasons. And when we look at Scripture and the issue of singleness, we want to understand how does Scripture understand this issue of being single? And what does it tell singles? And what does it tell married people concerning how we're supposed to look at singles? Now, before we get into the passage, one more issue I want to deal with you here, and that is, when we look at Scripture, are there any singles that played significant roles in Scripture? And as you begin to think on that, the evidence is overwhelming. You go back, for example, to Elijah and Elisha. As far as we know, single men who had incredible influence on the history of the Bible. My mind runs to Daniel, John the Baptist, in all likelihood, Mary Magdalene. Do you remember that family of three singles that Jesus spent a lot of time with? Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus? You think about people who were previously married and yet played significant roles in Scripture. Do you remember two women? One of them was named Ruth. She was married for a period of time, if I am not mistaken, about 10 years. And then her husband dies. She's not even a Jew. And yet here we have a non-Jew who is widowed, who becomes single again, and as a single person, plays this incredibly important role in the history of the Bible. And she is an honored person in Israel today. Not primarily because of what she did as a married person, even though her life ended in marriage. I mean, it went back to a situation of marriage. But really because of her spirit and attitude and her choices as a single person. As a previously married single person. What about her mother-in-law? Her mother-in-law, her story revolves around going from marriage back to singleness. She lost her husband. Then she lost her two sons. So it's her as a single and two daughter-in-laws, both single. One of them turns back, doesn't embrace the things of the Lord in the same way, Orpha, but Ruth does. And so the story revolves around these two single, previously married ladies and how they came from doubts and questioning, especially in the issue of Naomi, to really embracing belief, a deep belief in God's care for them as single ladies. And then God, in the case of Ruth, allowed her to get married again. In the case of Naomi, that wasn't the case, and yet God blessed her now as a single person probably the rest of her life. But there are two very special singles that you cannot look at the issue of singleness in Scripture without remembering these two people. The first one is the Apostle Paul. Remember, he referenced the fact that the Apostle Peter, he had a wife to take around with him. And Paul says, I don't. And you look at what he says in 1 Corinthians about being single. What was singleness for Paul? Singleness for Paul was giving himself to the kingdom of God. And the other single that all of us should immediately think of is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus did, He did as a single person. And so as you, most of you married, some of you single, but most of us married, as we look at singles in our church, as we look at singles around us, we have tended in evangelical Christianity and Baptist churches, we have tended to not understand singles very well. We have tended to marginalize their utility in the church. We have tended to make a distinction between singles and married that makes not so much the married people uncomfortable as it does the singles uncomfortable. And we have tended to look at singleness as simply a path to marriage. And that is a very serious mistake. Because God looks at singleness, the Scripture looks at singleness and marriage both as gifts. And you are expected in Scripture to fully exercise your gift and to actually not to seek to get out of one gift to jump to another gift unless God simply puts that in your path. So we'll look at these things, we'll unfold these things as we go on. Let's break down this passage, Matthew chapter 19. What do I see here? Really three things to which I want to draw your attention. Number one, the complexity of self-centeredness. Number two, the simplicity of selflessness. And number three, what this means for singles. The complexity of self-centeredness, the simplicity of selflessness, and three, what it means for singles. Let's take that first issue, the complexity of self-centeredness. What do we have here? What we see in this story, this is really an encounter, one of the dozens of encounters that Jesus had with Pharisees throughout his 3 years of ministry. And in this one, I think more than in any of the other encounters that Jesus had, we see on full display the self-centered mindset, the self-centered worldview that the classic Pharisee had, that these Pharisees had. This encounter of Jesus highlights the extreme self-centeredness behind their religious facade. Now, let's walk through the story as briefly as possible. If you look at verse 3, and you can follow along in the text here. If you look at verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What's going on? The Pharisees want to know, can we divorce our wives on any grounds? Why did they ask it? Because they wanted permission. They wanted it to be okay under the law to divorce their wife for any reason whatsoever. If you don't like the way she cooks, then get a new one. I mean, it was any reason at all. Why do they think that way? Because for the Pharisees, their religion was a facade. It was a cover-up for their self-centeredness. So when it came to marriage, they didn't want to be tied down into marriages. They didn't want it to be so permanent that they couldn't get out of it if they just didn't like it. Do you see the self-centered cover-up that their observance and obedience to the law really was just covering up? Let's keep going. Verses 4 through 6 here. What you see here, and I'll keep reading, Jesus answered them. He answered and said, have you not read? Now when he says, have you not read, what's he referring to? It's referring to the law, to the Old Testament. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We looked at this yesterday. It's a quote from Genesis 2:24 that shows up on these different occasions in the New Testament. Jesus references that because he's taking the Pharisees and he's taking them all the way back to the beginning, saying, don't you remember that from the very beginning, God's the one that established marriage, and he established it under this framework, that two people leave their ties to their parents for the purpose of forming a new tie, a new creation, this thing called a marriage. The two shall become one flesh. He says, so they are no longer two, verse 6 here, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What does Jesus do? He establishes marriage as two becoming one. What God has joined, man shouldn't separate. He takes their self-centered approach to marriage and he says, that'll never work because God established it to be something much deeper, much more profound, much more of a tie, much less, not so much a self-centered thing as a giving thing. You see, that's what marriage is really about. It's not about what I get, it's about what I give. The Pharisees saw it as what I get. So if she's just not a good cook, I want to get a new one. God said you can never look at marriage that way because it's not about what you get. It's about what you give. It's about two becoming one. Whenever two become one, the two have to give up something to become one with that other person. It's about giving, not about getting. And the Pharisees just didn't see it that way. They didn't want to see it that way. Now, verse 7. The Pharisees raise an objection. And it's a logical objection. Look at what they say, verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, this is a legitimate objection. It is a logical, lawful objection. If that's the case, here's what they're saying. If it is the case that God said from the beginning, two shall become one flesh, and nothing is supposed to separate that, then why did Moses allow divorce? Legitimate question, right? The problem is, it is a lawful, legitimate question. It's a legitimate objection. But it's a bad objection. And it's bad not so much that it isn't logical, but that what's motivating that objection is their self-centeredness. You see, there's two different ways to ask questions. There's two different ways to ask for clarification about an issue. Do you know what I'm talking about? You can ask a question legitimately wanting to know the answer. Or you can ask a question legitimately wanting the answer to go in the direction you want it to go. In other words, it can be to prove your point or to press your side of the argument. And that's the way they raise this objection here. You see, if you're really concerned about truth, then when you raise an objection, it is really pursuing truth. But that is not the case with the Pharisees here. They're not concerned about truth. They're concerned about manipulating the law for their own self-centered bent. They don't care that God, they know God created marriage for so that two become one. But they want to get out of that responsibility. They're not really concerned about upholding the law. They're self-centered. They're selfish. So, what do? They manipulate this objection. In itself, a legitimate objection, but they're manipulating it for their own self-centeredness. They say, okay, why then did Moses permit divorce? And Jesus gave them a very profound and right answer that gets at the heart of their misguided objection, of their self-centered objection. Look at verses 8 and 9. Look at what Jesus said. He said, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." He says, "But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, this is a message on singles. It's not a message on divorce and remarriage. And I'm not going to get into that issue. It's complicated. But what I do want to draw your attention to is what Jesus is identifying about the way the Pharisees think here. Jesus responds to their objection. He says Moses allowed divorce because of their hardness of heart, but it was never God's intention. Jesus then says that whoever divorces a woman, except in the case of immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, look at what the Pharisees say in verse 10. Excuse me, look at what the disciples say in verse 10. And Matthew tells us it's the disciples that say this, and I believe that the disciples are voicing what the Pharisees are thinking. And I think Matthew tells us the disciples say this because he wants to show us that this is the common this was the common Jewish view at the time. This is what the Pharisees are thinking, and this is the way the disciples have come to see it too in their Jewish tradition, and their Jewish manipulation of the law tradition. Look at what the disciples say in verse 10. They say, the disciples said to Jesus, said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now, when they say like this, what are they saying? What they're saying is, if a man can't get out of marriage quite so easily, if it's really that much of a contract, if it's really that much of a commitment that when you marry a woman, God intends you to stay that way the rest of your life, no matter what, except for this case of immorality that Jesus mentions. If except for immorality, you're supposed to stick in it. In other words, she's a bad cook. She doesn't clean the house. You don't really enjoy being with her, but you got to stick in it. The disciples go, that's a bad deal. It's probably better not to get married. Do you see the logic of their argument? They're thinking like the Pharisees were thinking. If I can't manipulate it, then I might as well not get in. Logical. If your view is self-centered. Now, Jesus takes this, and then he addresses the issue of singleness. The disciples have raised the issue. They've said, well then, if marriage is such a permanent fixture that I can't get out of, then I might as well stay single. That's really what they're saying. It's better to stay single. So Jesus takes that and then he addresses the issue of singleness. Now, what does he say here? What Jesus does is he takes the issue of eunuchs. Now, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is someone that basically physically, for whatever reason, and there's three reasons Jesus addresses, and we'll look at them briefly here, but for a variety of reasons, this is a person who physically is going to stay single the rest of his life. Now, Jesus basically breaks down, he says, there's three types of eunuchs. And you can translate in your mind three types of singles, all right? What are they? Number one, there are eunuchs or singles who are that way because they were born with some kind of a physical determinant to marriage. Look in, we're in verse 11, not all men, he said, can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Now, what is he talking about? Those that, from the time they were born, there's this physical determinant to marriage. In other words, they're single because it's just not possible to get married. I think it would be appropriate to look at it today, someone that maybe mentally is impaired and is just never going to be in a position to get married. Of course, someone physically that can't get married. And we see this case. There are people that are single because there's this physical determinant to them getting married. Jesus says there's another type of single. Continue in verse 12. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Now, this one's interesting. I looked up the word eunuch in the English Standard Version and looked at all the references to it in the Old Testament. And there are multiple references to eunuchs, and almost all of them are references to men who served very close to royalty, whether in Babylon or whether in Jerusalem or in Assyria. There's numbers of references to him in the time of Daniel, in the time of Isaiah. And these were men who either chose to go that direction physically or were made that way by somebody else. Well, what did it involve? It was simply that royalty, their method of establishing a secret service agency was to make men eunuchs. And why did they do that? They did that so that they wouldn't be tempted to run off with their daughters or their wives or whoever else. It was this form of protection. It was these men can't go out and have their own families. They'll be more loyal to me. They're not going to be tempted by my wives. It was just a form of protection. These kings and leaders would put eunuchs around them, and it seemed to work pretty well. I mean, it must have, because across the gamut, not just in biblical evidence, but outside of that, you see a very common practice throughout the Old Testament time. And so, what is Jesus saying? He's saying there are people who either were made that way by men, or I think included here is the possibility that it was that they of their own decided to go that direction so they could have a position close to royalty. You had people who ended up being single, not necessarily because they wanted to serve the Lord, but because it furthered their own agenda. They could get close to royalty. They could climb the ladder. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was one of the highest people in the land of Ethiopia. He served the queen. In all likelihood, he chose being a eunuch so that it would put him in position to be that high in the government of the queen of Ethiopia. Now, Jesus says there's one more type of single. And he says, look at the end of verse 12. He says, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs who have chosen singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if this was a favorite text for the Apostle Paul. You ever think about that? I don't know if physically he made himself a eunuch. I don't think there's any evidence of that. But in a very spiritual, real sense, he chose singleness for the exact reason that Jesus mentions here, for the sake of God's kingdom. Now, what do we have laid out here? What you have are two very distinct worldviews. The first one is the way of the world. We're talking about worldviews concerning singleness. What is the way of the world? It is one that chooses singleness or marriage, either one, based on what most benefits me or benefits you. It is someone who chooses, let's say, singleness because they think it's what most benefits them. I mean, look at these eunuchs in past times. Can you imagine physically doing that to yourself? For the sake of climbing the ladder socially and in power. But that's what people did. In all likelihood, it's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. So he could climb the ladder. Listen, it shouldn't really shock us because there are people who do much more extreme things today so they can climb the ladder in our capitalist societies. I mean, isn't that really the case? And so, what is the way of the world? You choose either singleness or you choose marriage based on what most benefits you. And there is a different worldview. And that is what I call the way of God's kingdom. And that is that you choose either marriage or singleness. Not based on what most benefits you, but based on what benefits others and what pleases God. And I could have said, and what advances the kingdom of God most. I got married when I was 25. And from the time I was 17 or 18, I was thinking about it. So I had 8 or 9 years in which I was a single thinking I would like to get married one day. There were different points along that time that I thought about it more than others. And there were points along that when I thought singleness is a curse and marriage is a blessing, and I just can't wait to get to that. And eventually, and I'm grateful that sometime before I got married, the Lord began to work in my heart concerning singleness. In this sense that I began to look at singleness not so much along the lines of this first world view, which is really the way I started. I looked at singleness as a transition to the blessing of marriage. I wasn't asking the question, how can I best serve the Lord and His kingdom as a single person? But it began to dawn on me over time that there's a lot of things you can do as a single person that are much harder to do in the kingdom of God as a married person. It's a lot cheaper to travel when you're just paying one plane ticket and you have a lot of extra income because you're not supporting a wife and 3 young children. You know, there's a lot more freedom in your schedule. If suddenly God burdens your heart to go, say, to a downtown part of the city and begin to minister to poor people and people who life becomes much more difficult to them, and yet God has blessed you as a single person. You not only have a fairly good income, but you have some free, you have a free part of your income and you have a free part of your schedule. And if you really wanted to, if you were motivated by something really outside of yourself, then you could give yourself to serving others in that way as a single person. And by the way, it's not about finding your identity in that. You see, if you do that, then you've come back around to this first worldview in a twisted sort of way. It's not that you're seeking your own fulfillment in that, it's that God begins to open your eyes and you see that His kingdom is big and great and grand and glorious, and it includes married people and singles working on the same basis. And if you want to put one above the other, biblically, you'd almost have to go the direction of saying singles have more value in the kingdom of God, though you really can't say that. But if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you would actually almost lean that way. And so, how are we as married people to look at singles and their role in them? We are to value them because just look at the evidence biblically. Look at the possibility of the ways in which a single person can serve the Lord in which a married person is hindered. And if you're single, the question should be, how should I serve in the kingdom of God? God's made me a single now. It is a blessing, not a curse. But what happens is, if your view is self-centered, then it actually makes things very complex. Think about it. Here's the Pharisees, and they're in this very complex situation. Because they know what God intended for marriage. They want the freedom to be able to get out at any time. And so it's this complexity in their thinking. They don't know what to do. Why did they get so frustrated with Jesus? Because He came along and pointed out the self-centered drive that was driving them, that they really were not driven by righteousness and purity and their view of the law. They were driven by their self-centeredness, and it made their whole religious facade this complex thing, and it frustrated them. They couldn't trick Jesus. They were frustrated. Why? Because Jesus simply, what you're going to see in a second is the simplicity of selflessness. You see, self-centeredness makes things very complex for you. If you're a single person and your focus is yourself, then your world is going to be this mix of complexity. It's going to be you thinking, should I get married? Should I not? And do I marry this person and this? Or I want to use my time for this, but I think I should do this. And it just completely confuses you. Why? Because you're driven self-centeredly. You say, well, what's the answer? Is there another way? And the answer is that there is a simplicity in selflessness that as soon as you begin to get a hold of, all that complexity begins to fall apart. Let me show you what I mean here. There are two stories that bracket this conversation. This conversation takes place between Matthew 19, 1 through verse 12. Go to the end of Matthew 18. I want you to see it. What is the very last story you see there? Excuse me, it's the first two verses of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So what is Jesus doing? He's leaving Galilee in the north and He's traveling down to Judea. And look at verse 2. And large crowds followed Him, and what did Jesus do? And He healed them. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus? Do you realize that it's very likely, and this seems to us in the context of how Matthew's unfolding this and the other Gospels, that Jesus is headed to Judea to die. He's going to the cross. This is probably His last trip to Jerusalem. He knows. Again, I don't know exactly how much He knew, but He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. And if you or I were in a situation like that, we would be so weighed down by the complexity of worry and fear that we would become practically useless, wouldn't we? I mean, isn't that the truth? But not Jesus. The crowds come up. What does he do? He just stops. He's not even worried about teaching right now. He just begins to heal people. How does he do that? Because there is a simplicity in selflessness. It just frees you to think about other people. Now look at the story that follows this, because you see it again. And you see it. This story is so vivid to me that concerning selflessness that it's unbelievable. Look at the story that follows this story. Matthew 19 and verse 13. Then means right after he has this conversation, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples, bad worldview, the disciples with a wrong worldview, with a self-centered approach, the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus, but the one who understands the simplicity of selflessness. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. How is it that a man like Jesus, weighed down with the burdens of the sin of the world, knowing he's going to Jerusalem to die, all the temptation to worry and fear, and do not think he didn't experience that. He did. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. It weighed him down. He was fully human. And yet there was a simplicity to his daily life. And what produced it? Selflessness. He really wasn't thinking about himself. And so, I can't remember what I put there. What does this mean then for singles? All right, let's draw it to a close with singles. What does it mean for singles? And take your Bible and turn briefly to 1 Corinthians 7. Just want to reference a few verses as we bring this down to a close. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul takes what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and he plays it out practically for singles. And there are two basic things that he tells singles here. The first one we see in verses 6 and 7. He says here, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. "But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." What is he talking about? If we were to read the whole context, verses 1 through 7, you would see he's talking about marriage. And when he says each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that, he's saying that some have the gift of marriage and some have the gift of singleness. So what is the first thing that Paul, the two things here, what's the first one that Paul says about singleness? He says it's actually a gift to be exercised. And that is the way, if you are single, that is the way you should understand it. If you're single because you're a young adult and you've never been married and you anticipate being married one day, how should you view your singleness? It is a gift. Exercise it now. If you have been married and now you're single again, how should you view that? As a gift from God. You say, "I thought divorce wasn't God's will." It's not God's will. But at times it is what God allows. Moses gave him certificates of divorce. I don't understand it. I just know that in God's sovereignty, at times he allows people to go from being married back to being single. I just 2 weeks ago was with a a pastor's wife who 2 weeks before that, less than a month ago, her husband, one of my favorite pastors, one of my favorite pastor friends at 52 years of age, died of pancreatic cancer. And I talked to her 2 weeks after that because I was at their church. She's been married. She was married for 30 years. Wonderful marriage, she said. She took me into his office. She said, I haven't moved anything. And now she's single again. And how does she have to view it? She will die in depression if she doesn't come to view it. And I, by God's grace, I think she already views it this way, as a gift from God to be exercised. Now that is hard. If you've been married and now you're divorced, in some way it is right, it is biblically right to understand this is a gift to be exercised. If you are a widow or a widower, it is a gift to be exercised. And if your focus is yourself, your life will become so complex that you will become useless. And if your focus is God and others, then there will come in your life this simplicity, which will make you useful. It is a gift to be exercised. And the other thing Paul mentions here, oh, by the way, I want to stress this. When we look at this fact of singleness being a gift to be exercised, first of all, that tells us it is a normal condition. And that tells us who are married something about how we ought to view singles. And that is that singles are not a weird species. It is a very normal situation. And we shouldn't go around talking all the time to singles as if they're just waiting to be married. You know, things like, well, I've got someone in mind for you, or this, that doesn't always help the situation, because it actually draws away from the value of being single. What we need to stop looking at singles as just in a waiting period to get married. That is not the case. That is not the way the Bible sees it. It is a gift to be exercised. It is an entirely normal condition, and you ought to live every day exercising that gift. Now, what's the other thing Paul mentions here? If you were to follow with me down through verses 17 and on, I'm going to read a few of them here. But the point that Paul drives at here is that it is very unwise, it is foolish for a single person to live consumed by getting married. And I want you to see it. I'm starting to read in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. He's saying, however God's called you, whatever your current status is, you should live that life. Live it to its fullest. And he gives some examples. And he says in verse 17, and so I direct in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised? In other words, did God call you to himself? Did he make you a Christian? Did he save you? And you were circumcised? He says, or you were uncircumcised? He says, don't seek to be circumcised. Were you circumcised? Were you circumcised? Were you circumcised? Don't seek to be uncircumcised. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Why does he talk about circumcision and uncircumcision? Because that was a very common issue of the day. There were Jews and Gentiles. Jews were tended to be circumcised, Gentiles no. He said, doesn't matter how you come to Christ. Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. Stay in your condition and serve God in that condition. Now look at verse 21. Were you called while slave? Do not worry about it. But if you were able also to become free, rather do that. This is a very interesting verse to me. You know what he's saying? He's saying if you were called to Christ and you're a slave, your primary focus should not be to get out of being a slave. Were you free? Stay free. But he gives this little clause that really helps us. He says, if you're a slave and you can gain your freedom, fine, do it. How should a single person view marriage? If God lets you get married, fine, great, get married, that's great. But under no condition should you seek it as somehow you need it to be fulfilled, or you need it to be more of a person. Or God doesn't let us think that way. You see what he's driving at? You want to get married? Fine. You're a slave and you want to be free? Fine. But as soon as you begin pursuing that as your fundamental pursuit in life, you have crossed the line in which complexity will overcome you. You've lost the simplicity of thinking about others. You're now pursuing something that in and of itself may not be bad. In fact, may be very good, but it's not the main thing. And what is the main thing? It is living as you are. Are you single? Then live as a single. God allow you to get married? Then get married. Are you married? Don't seek to get out of it. Live your life seeking God's kingdom, pursuing God's kingdom, and within the situation or the reality that He has granted you. And so the conclusion is this. Which will it be? Self-centeredness or selflessness? And as we look at this, I close saying this. Your mind should run back to the perfect single. To the one who gave up marriage for our benefit. You're a single consumed by getting married? Then you need to remember Jesus. He gave it up so that you and I could be saved. You're a married person, consumed by getting out of your marriage. Remember Jesus. He gave it all up for our benefit. And let your heart and mind and soul go back to Him. And in Jesus, find fulfillment in a pursuit of His kingdom that getting out of marriage or getting into marriage will never, ever give you. Father, thank you for our time here. I pray that you would help each of us to understand singleness and marriage in this context so that we see in Jesus the pursuit of your kingdom above anything else and the simplicity of a other-centered life that it brings. Put your finger on self-centeredness and selfishness in our lives and unwind that complexity that it produces as our minds in simplicity go back to a desire to love you and love others. It's that simple. And bring us back to that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.